Good morning, Family Camp. If you will, open your Bibles with me to 1 Thessalonians 5. And because our time is relatively short, I'm not going to give an update on my time in seminary. I noticed Ben didn't either, so I'm going to take his lead. And if you have questions for me or about our candidate and we've been doing in Michigan, come talk to me. I'd be happy to update you or talk to Kayleen. So I want to consider this text with you today, and I want us to look at this in light of what's going on in the world. And if you wanted to sum up what's going on in the world, I think we could say this: it's a mess. It's just a mess. It always has been, and even when the Lord was on the earth, they couldn't abide him and they killed him. It's always been a mess. Since the fall. But that doesn't mean that we can chalk up what's going on to, well, it's just always been this way, it just always will. It also means that there's not fear and anxiety and worry that comes with the uncertainty that we see in the world. There, we have pandemics, we have murders, we have things happening in the Middle East. There's always been things happening in the Middle East, but the greatest thing that happened in the Middle East. But there's all these fears and uncertainties, and what anchors the Christian is what I want to consider today and tonight. What anchors the Christian? So I've titled this Concerning Times and Seasons, because I pulled it straight out of the first verse, because when we think of what's going on in the world, our natural inclination is to say, it's wrong. It shouldn't happen this way. Why is there such rank injustice? Why can't somebody just set it to rights? And we know that it will be set to right. So I want us to consider that. Let me read verses 1 through 11. And we're going to consider two things. We're going to see two things. Two implications of Christ's second coming. Here they are. I'll give them to you right now. Judgment is near. And glory is close. The two things I want us to consider. Let me read these to you. Now concerning the times and the seasons, brothers, you have no need to have anything written to you. For you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying there is peace and security, then sudden destruction will overtake them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But you are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief. For you are all children of light, children of the day. We are not of the night or of the darkness. So then, let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we awake, whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up, just as you are doing. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, as we consider your word that you inspired, this word that we have, Lord, that reveals to us your mind, Lord, that your spirit uses to equip us, to shape us, to conform us into your image. Lord, be working now in this chapel here at Family Camp, as we know you work whenever your word is proclaimed. Guard me, Lord, that I might proclaim your word accurately. And I pray that for all of us here, Lord, who need encouragement, that we would be encouraged. And Lord, for those of us who need to be woken up, I need to be shaken and realize the gravity of what your second coming means. Lord, pierce our hearts and quicken us. I pray this in your name, amen. Judgment is near. The Lord is coming. We're going to look at that in verses 1 to 3. Paul has just finished talking about the rapture in chapter 4. And what's really interesting about 1 Thessalonians in general is there wasn't a great need that they had that needed to be corrected. And it's interesting because the way the church in Thessalonica was founded, it was really founded in persecution. And if you were to go to Acts 17, 1 to 8, before Paul is in Athens, that's where Paul goes to Thessalonica. And he founds the church, and immediately after, or at least really, really soon after he's having his first converts and he's forming them into a church and he's teaching them, there arises this persecution against them. And because of that, the brothers who are there encourage Paul to go. Go. And so he has to go, so he leaves this little fledgling church in Thessalonica in a hot spot where there's lots of persecution, and he just had to run away from. And he's worried about them. So he stays at Athens and he sends Timothy back because he wants to know, how are they doing? Because they were suffering. And so then in chapter 3 of this letter, Paul tells them that he had heard the report from Timothy. He says, now Timothy has come from us and has brought us the good news of your faith and love, reported us that you always remember us kindly, long to see us as we long to see you. For this reason, brothers, in all our distress and affliction, we've been comforted about you through your faith. He wrote this letter because he loved them dearly and because he wanted to express his joy, the overwhelming joy he had to hear that they were still walking in the truth in the midst of suffering and persecution. And they were a really well-taught church. They were sound. There wasn't a massive doctrinal issue that needed to be corrected. It's not, 1 Thessalonians is not 1 Corinthians condensed. It's not, he's not straightening them out and going after the division or anything. Constantly throughout the book center these three things, their faith, their love, and their hope. And those pop up again and again. So this is a church, I'm going to venture to say, and I don't do this to prop up any pride or anything, but I'm going to venture to say, this is a church that looked like Hillcrest and Trinity, because it's well taught and it's abounding in the fruit of the Spirit. And I'm sure it had sin because it was composed of sinners who were saved by grace, but it was stable. And I'm sure it had its own trouble, especially from the outside. But it's interesting that in the midst of their persecution, he doesn't say to them, go take it to the enemy. Go fight the civil authorities. Go do this, that, or the other. What he does is he brings their eyes to Christ, and he says, remember, Christ is coming. And that's comforting to them because judgment is near for the unbelievers. Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. And the Lord is coming quickly to execute justice upon those who don't believe and upon those who persecute his church. And so he says to them in chapter 4, he comforts them about those who had fallen asleep, those who had died. And that's where we have the doctrine of the rapture there in chapter 4, verses 13 through 18. And then when he comes to chapter 5, he leaves the rapture topic, talking about the Lord coming and what that will mean for believers. And now he says, concerning times and seasons, and he's turning now to what it means that the Lord is coming, how that's going to affect unbelievers. And he says, you have no need to have anything written to you about these times and seasons, about when it's going to happen, about what it's going to be like. For you yourselves are fully aware. That's how we know that they were, doctrinally sound in this topic. And especially this topic, but I would venture in most of the topics, and most of doctrine, and pure doctrine, right doctrine. They're fully aware. Their knowledge was as close to being perfect about this as it could be. Doesn't mean they could date set, but it means they knew what was coming. He says in verse 2, "You yourselves are fully aware the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night." The day of the Lord. The day of the Lord is a term in Scripture. It can encompass several different things, but primarily it's about a coming day of wrath. Primarily. It's a term in the Old Testament that's usually used as a warning for those who think they're in the people of God. They think God's going to be on their side. But really, when the day of the Lord comes, it's a day of darkness and not light. It's a day of wrath, a day of deep darkness. And Paul here says he's going to come like a thief in the night. It's going to come suddenly. Think of the words of Christ, right? If the master of the house knew at what time, right? Like if he knew that his house is going to be broken into, right? He would have been awake, right? And for us, we think if the servant had known at what time his master would return, then he'd be awake, waiting for his master. Well, for the unbeliever, for all of us, it's going to come suddenly. But for the unbeliever, it's coming like a thief. It's coming when you don't expect it, and it's not coming to do you anything comfortable. The day of the Lord is coming suddenly and unexpectedly. There's three things that we could say about the day of the Lord. One commentator says, it's going to come suddenly, unexpectedly, just like I said. It would involve a cosmic upheaval in which the universe would be shaken to its very foundations, and it would be a time of judgment. Let me just read you some Old Testament passages to illustrate that. In Amos 5, 18 to 20, Amos writes, "Woe to you who desire the day of the Lord! Why would you have the day of the Lord? It is darkness and not light. It's as if a man fled from a lion and a bear met him, or went into a house and leaned his hand against a wall and a serpent bit him. Is not the day of the Lord darkness and not light, and gloom with no brightness in it?" Or Isaiah 13, 6 to 13. "Wail, for the day of the Lord is near. As destruction from the Almighty, it will come. Therefore all hands will be feeble, and every human heart will melt. They will be dismayed. Pangs and agony will seize them. There will be anguish, like a woman in labor. They will look aghast at one another. Their faces will be aflame. Behold, the day of the Lord comes, cruel, with wrath and fierce anger, to make the land a desolation and to destroy its sinners from it. For the stars of the heavens, their constellations, will not give their light. The sun will be dark at its rising. The moon will not shed its light. I will punish the world for its evil and the wicked for their iniquity. I will put an end to the pomp of the arrogant and lay low the pompous pride of the ruthless. I will make people more rare than fine gold, and mankind than the gold of Ophir. Therefore, I will make the heavens tremble. The earth will be shaken out of its place at the wrath of the Lord of hosts in the day of his fierce anger." Maybe one more, if that wasn't enough. Zephaniah 1, 14 to 16. "The great day of the Lord is near. Near and hastening fast. The sound of the day of the Lord is bitter. The mighty man cries aloud there. A day of wrath is that day, a day of distress and anguish, a day of ruin and devastation, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness, a day of trumpet blast and battle cry against the fortified cities and against the lofty battlements." It's a day of wrath. It's coming like a thief in the night for the Lord to take vengeance upon his adversaries. Look at verse 3 in 1 Thessalonians 5. "While people are saying there's peace and security, then sudden destruction." There is no expectation in the world's eyes of the return of Christ. But Christ is coming. And for these people who are there, they think everything is fine. They think everything is going great. They're winning. They're succeeding. Things are working out for them. They're building bigger barns. They're accumulating more possessions. They're acquiring more property. They think everything is going great, and then the heavens are opened. The trumpet blast. The Lord is coming. And they cannot escape. This word's here, in the ESV it says, will come upon them. I didn't look at the other translations. But the terminology is really overtake. And when you connect that to the last phrase there in the verse, they will not escape. It's as if you're coming around a corner and there's an armed man charging you. And you can't backpedal, turn around, and get out of the way fast enough before he overtakes you. It's coming upon them, overtaking them. As labor pains come upon a pregnant woman. Now, in all of our science, we can map it out and we can say about this time, she's going to have her baby, or she's going to be induced at this point. But when a woman is going through labor, there's a point, you're in this period of waiting, agony for her, a different kind of agony for the husband, and you're waiting, and then all of a sudden, we're about to have a kid, and then all of a sudden there's a child. And it's as if we didn't go through that entire time, because now all of a sudden we have this kid. It wasn't and it is, right? It's the suddenness of it that's being emphasized here. A thief comes in the night, and when the glass breaks or the door gets busted in and furniture is going to fly in and they're looking through your house for something, it's sudden. It was peace and tranquility until all of a sudden there's a man barging through your door. It's sudden. It's unexpected. So, and that's what he's emphasizing with the idea of this labor pains coming upon a pregnant woman. When I was a kid, I remember like every kid, you go through that phase where you think little pranks are funny, or you think scaring your mom is funny, or scaring your brothers and sisters is funny, right? So I remember constantly trying to sneak up behind other people and trying to scare them, right? Get them. And it's startling. And it's startling because it's not expected. If the kid was creeping up in front of your eyes and you watched him come up to you, and you went, bah! It's like, it wouldn't faze you. Because you saw the whole thing coming. Look, it's coming suddenly, and it's coming in such a way that no one will escape. When it says here, they will not escape, this is the strongest way in the Greek language to express an impossibility. If Paul wanted to say that they couldn't escape, there's no way, like we would say, and they can't ever escape in any way, it's not possible, not even a little bit. Or we just qualify because we're trying to stress the fact that it's not possible. Here, he says, ume, and it's negative, negative. They can never escape. They can not escape. It's underscoring it. It's underlining it. It's as if he's drawing an exclamation mark after it. There's no way to escape the coming day of the Lord. And this is for those who are there. It's for the people who are there in that day. And for those that it will overtake, it's them, and those who are there will not escape. And notice there's a distinction here between those who are there in that day when the Lord comes in wrath and us who are not in darkness. There's a distinction being made here, and I want to argue, and I'm going to argue this more in a minute, that the only ones present to experience this day of wrath are unbelievers. I firmly believe from this text that you cannot place the church in the day of the Lord as a day of wrath. Maybe in the day of the Lord, meaning from rapture to through kingdom, if you're trying to broaden the term to mean all of that. But if we're taking the day of the Lord, as I think the Old Testament reveals it, and what Paul is clearly talking about here in 1 Thessalonians 5, as a day of wrath and judgment, then my argument is that the church cannot be there. So I want you to notice this distinction. While people are saying there's peace and security, people who don't trust in Christ and are completely trusting in everything that they have in the political situation of the time and their possessions and whatnot, it's coming, it's sudden destruction that's overtaking them, and they won't escape it. But you are not in darkness. He's dividing it. And even the conjunctions are helpful here. If you'll just look at the way he built the sentences grammatically, the first word he says now concerning. So now he's transitioning into another topic or subtopic about his point. And then he says, you have no need for anything written to you, for, so it's continuing this point in verse 2, for you yourselves are fully aware. And verse 3, while people are saying, so now he's still in that argument, but he's just kind of, he's zooming in on a little picture and talking about that picture. And then you get to verse 4, but. It's a disjunction, not a conjunction. It's splitting the two. But you are not in darkness. Before I run too far into that, I want to comment on this destruction here, this sudden destruction. I talked about its suddenness, but I need to say this. When we think of something being destroyed, we think of something being completely annihilated. Now, those on this earth, those unbelievers who are living when the Lord comes in fury and wrath, they will experience destruction, but it's not annihilation. In 1 Thessalonians 2, Paul talks about the Lord coming back. In 2 Thessalonians 1, verse 6, since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to grant relief to you who are afflicted, as well as to us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. Then it says this, they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction. So it's not annihilation. It's eternal. It's ongoing. It's away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. It's not that God's not present in hell. The worst part about eternal judgment is that God is afflicting you. It's that God is judging you. But it's they're away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. They're away from the saving, glorious, gracious, kind, merciful presence of God. They're only experiencing God in his wrath. They don't experience God in his grace. But you notice in 2 Thessalonians 1:9 where it says eternal destruction. Destruction can't mean annihilation. What it means is ruin. It means ruin. It's utter and hopeless ruin. For every human living today, there's hope of something better. For us, that is ultimately hope and glory. For the unbeliever, it's hope that they can scrape out a better existence for themselves. Maybe if they're pagan, or there's a hope in some future garden paradise thing with their pagan deities, or if they're Buddhist or Hindu, it's hope in coming back at the next highest level, right? Maybe I'll be a cow next time, right? There's hope in coming in things getting better for you. But when you're in a ruinous state, a hopeless state, experiencing nothing but the wrath of God, there's no hope of anything getting better. When Jesus said to the Pharisees, "Surely I tell you, he says to his disciples about the Pharisees, "Surely I tell you, they have their reward. The best that they have, that they had, was what they had in their life. Because when they died in unbelief and rebellion, in antagonism to Christ, what they experience from that moment and for all the rest of eternity, whether in hell or the lake of fire to come, is the wrath of God. It's ruin. If you're in eternal destruction, there's no possibility of redemption, but neither is there the possibility of non-existence. You're just in it. You bring glory to God, not by possibly being saved and living out the fruits of the Spirit. You bring glory to God by being a vessel of His wrath forever and ever. That's destruction, not annihilation. It's the opposite of salvation. But I want to now consider us and the day of the Lord. Judgment is coming. Judgment is near. It's close at hand. But for us, glory. We can take comfort in the fact that the Lord is coming to execute justice and righteousness and vengeance upon those who persecute Him by persecuting His believers. We can also take comfort in knowing that we are guaranteed the perfect fulfillment of our salvation. Notice this in verse 4. I was commenting earlier, "But you are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief." The thief breaks into a sleeping person's house, and it's sudden, it's unexpected, and they have a chance to get away with something before that person wakes up and realizes what's going on. But for us, the Lord coming back, even though it will be sudden, even though we don't know when it'll be, the heavens could split right now, we could all go sailing through this roof right now to see the Lord, we're expecting it. And we're eagerly hoping for it. But you are not in darkness. We're not saying peace and security. We're not living like the world. We're not trusting in the work of our hands. In verse 5, "You are children of light, children of the day. We are not of the night or of the darkness. So then let us not sleep." And so he urges us, in light of this imminent, certain, sudden, could be at any second return of the Lord, to watch ourselves and to watch the skies, in a sense. To watch ourselves and our conduct. He says, "Let us not sleep." Who's sleeping? Those who walk in darkness. So don't act like them. Don't behave like the world. Don't behave like those who trust in the work of their hands, who scoff and laugh at the believers when believers say the Lord is coming, right? People don't want a fire and brimstone preacher, not just because he's a one So one horse, I was going to say one horse train. That doesn't make any sense. I don't know. Mixing too many metaphors. Not because he's got only one thing he can talk about, but because they don't like the idea of hell and they think it's stupid. But we're not like that. We don't behave like that. We don't sleep at night. We don't get drunk like them in the night because we are in the day. So we watch our conduct, we watch our thinking, and we watch our behavior. We keep awake and we be sober. We're in full control of ourselves, and we're educating ourselves and our minds. We're taking on a Christian worldview and mindset, the mind of Christ, as we read Scripture, understand it, as we commune with God's people, as we engage in the exercises and the obedience, the things of obedience that God has commanded, like meeting together, fellowshipping, the Lord's Supper, all these things. As we do these things, we're behaving like those who are of the day. But notice the three Christian virtues in verse 8 that he brings up. Faith and love and hope. This brought to my mind immediately 1 Corinthians 13. Right? 1 Corinthians 13:13. Now abide these three, faith, hope, and love, but the greatest of these is love. And Paul likes to talk about these three Christian virtues. And he talks about them here in Thessalonians, that they're protections for you. As we think about watching our conduct, as we think about watching our thinking and living in a way that expects the coming of the Lord, living in anticipation, we need to think then in terms of what is important for us to protect ourselves from falling into the ways of the world. And it's these three that Paul highlights here: faith, love, and hope. Faith is a proper inner attitude. It's trust, and it's simple trust and confidence and belief in the Word of God, in the promises of God. Why do you think the Bible is true? Well, I believe it. I have good reason to believe it, because it testifies to its truthfulness in itself. I can give you the evidences, but ultimately, I believe it. Why do I trust in Jesus? Well, I can give you the theology. We could go through the Ordo Salutis if you want to, and I could talk about, well, you know, he chose me before eternity past, and then he regenerated me and gave me the Holy Spirit, so because of that, then I could now believe. And all that would be right and good. But ultimately, why do you believe? I can say ultimately. In your experience, why do you believe? Because you believe. And you love. Why do you love? Because God first loved us. I talked through this book just very briefly to children at Grace Church. And I was noticing that as Paul is bringing up these three things, he's almost like painting a picture of a believer. That every believer, everybody in the family of God is marked by at least three things. You're born into the family and the new birth by faith. You behave like a member of the family because you love others in the family of God. And you're hoping for the coming of your Lord like everybody else in the family of God. That's these three things. A hopelessness, an unlovingness, an unfaithfulness, those things mark the world. We protect against the devil and the world by stirring ourselves and stirring each other up in faith, by persevering in love for each other. And by being confident in the return of Christ, which will be the fulfillment and completion of our salvation. What Christ did at the cross is he purchased salvation for us. He said it is finished. It meant it's finished. He fully accomplished it. He fully atoned for us. Because of that, that is the grounds, the foundation upon which we are justified. It's guaranteed because of his work. And what he does in our life is he begins to make that more and more practically evident. But there's coming a day when it will be fully finished in our experience. And we will not just be like Christ in standing based on the merit of his blood, but we will be like Christ in all conduct. That's what we hope for. And in Hebrews 11, faith is the confident assurance of things unseen. And it's talking about this hope, and it's neat to see in Hebrews that all these are kind of wrapped together. But hope is not a, I'm really hoping it works out for me. Right? It's a certain confident assurance of what we know to be true. That's Christian hope. Do you know you're saved? Yes. Why do you know you're saved? I know I'm saved. It's Jesus said I have to believe and I'll be saved. I believe him. I believe it. I'm trusting in him. It's like, can you not give me like some evidence, something really solid? It's like, I trust in the Lord. I'm saved. I know it. I'm certain of it. And so because of that, I'm certain that when he comes, I'm certain of the fulfillment of my salvation. And that's what he talks about in verse 9 here. God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation. The destiny, the, I almost want to say end point, but you're talking about life everlasting, so I can't really talk about end point. The, where all of us are going to be as believers in Christ is not in the day of God's wrath, experiencing his wrath. It's obtaining salvation through Christ. We get to be with him for eternity. Why? In verse 10, because he died for us. So that whether we awake, whether we are awake or asleep, and it's a different word for sleep than what he talked about with those who sleep in the night, but here he's referring back to chapter 4 with those who sleep as in are dead, physically, their bodies sleep. It's not talking about soul sleep or any of that weird stuff. It's just using the terminology of being asleep as a word picture for your body being dead. So if you're alive physically when the Lord returns, or your body is dead in the grave, or in a canister, dead, then you can expect that because you are a believer, you will live with him. Guaranteed. That's what we're destined for. So when I look at this, and when I see that in the book Paul talked about the rapture first, then he talks about the day of the Lord for unbelievers, and then he creates a strong separation about those whom he is addressing in the book. And when he says you're not destined for this day for wrath, which in context is this day of wrath, because we're destined for salvation. If God, double jeopardy doesn't exist with God. If our salvation has been fully purchased and atoned for by Christ on the cross, and Christ fully drank God's wrath for you in your place, then if he takes you through the day of the Lord, and he has his church live through the day of the Lord, it's double jeopardy. You're experiencing the wrath of God, but Christ experienced it for you. I'm firmly convinced that we can expect a pre-tribulational rapture from this. Some of you might push back on me on that. It's okay, we can have that conversation. But I really think the hope that Paul is talking about here, it's not the hope of escapism, but it's the hope of glory. Glory that he has for us. We're not destined for his wrath. Christ died for us. If our bodies die in the grave, we're going to be with him in glory. If we're alive when he comes back, we're going to be with him in glory. And Paul says here in verse 11, therefore, encourage one another and build one another up, just as you are doing. So we've seen two things. Judgment is near and glory is close. The Lord is coming. It's imminent. It could happen at any moment. And that's really good news. And that's really comforting. Because right now it looks like sinful man, the devil, all the wicked forces, it looks like they're having their day. But Christ is coming. And he's going to put all things to right. He's coming in fury and wrath to execute vengeance upon those who do not believe and trust in him. And he's coming to fully complete your sanctification, to take you to glory. That's comforting. Just briefly look over at Revelation chapter 1. I want to end with these words that John wrote about Christ. John says in verse 5, part of the way through verse 5 there, to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, made us into a kingdom, priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And all the tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, Lord, we are so eager to be with you face to face. Lord, to be able to see you, to dwell with you, to, like Thomas, be able to reach out and even touch the wounds which purchased our redemption. Lord, thank you for your perfect justice worked out on the cross on our behalf, that we can expect the completion and fulfillment of our salvation. And Lord, thank you for your perfect justice, which will be meted out upon those, Lord, who set themselves against you. Lord, we eagerly expect your coming. We ask you to come quickly, not just to rescue us, Lord, but to put all things to right. I pray this in your name. Amen.